John chapter 11, from verses 1 to 16. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him."
I think it's been a really encouraging morning. We've been praising God. I'd love to thank the band and the tech guys. I'm really excited about the album recording tonight. It's been a really uplifting service. But then we had that Bible reading. Did that strike you as a bit jarring? Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. So Jesus told his disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go too, so that we might also die." Aren't Christians just a bit morbid sometimes? It's been a pleasant service, but then all of a sudden, we're talking about death. I was actually at a party once where something similar to that happened. As some of you know, before I was a kids minister, I used to have a job as a children's entertainer. In fact, an entertainer generally. And so I used to do shows at Australia's Wonderland or Jamboree Action Park. I'd perform at shopping centres, halftime entertainment at sporting events, and of course, a fair bit of kids' parties and other parties as well. It was at one such party, a 21st, that I was performing, and it actually, surprisingly, it went really well. Even though I was a 21st, people are like, "Wow, this guy's cool." And so I sort of stuck around for a bit afterwards, just to talk to people. They wanted to know what else I did. Yes, I do magic, or I juggle. I also do, different things like fire shows. Well, of course, once you mention that, that's what they fixated on. In fact, that's what they wanted to see. And so I put on an impromptu performance. I had my fire stuff in the car. I went and got it, and so the show began. It started as it always does. I was doing some fire juggling. They found that pretty cool. I then moved to the next thing that I did. I ate fire. They were loving this. This is fantastic. I then sort of upped the ante a bit, as I always did in these performances. You start lighting your hands or your nose on fire, just little flames, and everyone's cheering. They're thinking, oh, look at this guy go. And then I came to my finale, where you breathe fire. Perhaps you've seen people do that in the movies. You have this big sort of tower of flame coming out of your mouth. It went horribly wrong for me that night. I was trialing a new experimental fuel for a company. It didn't work. And I was aware of this because I could actually see my face on fire. It was not a great moment. And I remember that moment when people at the party started responding and the cheers started dying down and they started being a bit more uncertain. Is this part of the act? Should this be happening? It wasn't part of the act, and being a trained professional, I knew exactly what to do. So I sort of stopped everything, and I held my breath. I'd been trained that if things went wrong, your automatic reaction, of course, is to panic a bit, you breathe in, you inhale the flames, the alveoli in your lungs burn, and you will breathe no more. And so I stood there trying to fight the flames. One guy noticed that I was actually in trouble, so he tried to help. He went and grabbed a pitcher of liquid and poured it over me, but being a 21st, it was alcohol. So the flames went up all over again. I knew that night I was in trouble. I couldn't hold my breath forever. And there was a distinct moment when I breathed out because I couldn't hold my breath, and I thought, this is it for me. Now, I'd love to tell you more of that story. I'm going to leave you hanging there. But spoiler alert, I'm alive. The reason I tell you that story, though, is if you had such a similar situation, maybe not that crazy, but you're confronted with death, perhaps your own, how would you respond? When you're confronted by death, your own, someone else's, how do you think you will react? Well, I once asked a guy this when I was at university. I was doing walk-up evangelism, and it was obvious this guy didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. And I said, well, mate, how do you feel about death then? And I love the fact that he was honest. He said, look, it's depressing. It's bleak. I believe that when you die, that's it. You're worm food, but you just got to deal with it. You just got to accept it. It happens to everybody. Should we feel the same? As a minister, I often have to do funerals. And there I often hear people sort of struggling with the hope of resurrection and what exactly that means for us. I hear people say things like, I know she's smiling down on us from heaven. He's in a better place, I know that. But the very way they say it makes me think, do you really? How do you feel about death? Maybe this is more accurate. While I was preparing this sermon, this song came on the radio. I'm on my knees, I'm praying for a sign, forever, whenever, I never want to die. I never want to die, I never want to die, I'm down on my knees, I never want to die. Does that actually summarize how you feel? After death, we're okay with that. But the actual process of death, the moment of death, I never want to die. Well, as I heard this song, it reminded me of another song that this particular band sings. One of these days, your heart will stop and play its final beat. What do we do about that? Well, I think we need to confront death. We're going to look today at John 11. Those first few verses that we had read out are only part of the chapter, so it'd be really helpful if you have it open before you, as I will, so that we can see Jesus confront death. And that should lead us in how to confront it as well. John chapter 11, and I want us to start looking at verse 32. Mary is the sister of the deceased. We're told when she reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's pretty confronting, isn't it? Jesus is not just confronted by death because his friend has passed away. No, the sister seems to hold Jesus responsible in some way for this. Why would she do that? Well, I think it's hinted for us there in verse 37. Some of the Jews who were mourning with her said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Perhaps these people had heard some of the same stories that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. They might have heard that Jesus turned water into wine. How Jesus helped a lame man to walk again. They've definitely heard, as we heard last week, that Jesus opened the eyes of a man born blind, something that no one had ever done. Couldn't he have done something to help Lazarus? Well, how does Jesus respond when confronted by death in this way? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. As we look at Jesus' response to death, it should encourage us that, as obvious as it might be to say, it's okay to weep too. Death is sad. It does upset us. But more than that, I think what we have here in the Bible, in the NIV translation, actually masks for us exactly how Jesus did respond. I've got some verses coming up here on the slide. Some other translations. The ESV says Jesus was indignant. Jesus was angry in his spirit, says the Holman. And the New Living Translation, a deep anger welled up within Jesus. He was deeply troubled. He was sad, but more than that, he was angry. The word that these guys are trying to translate is used in the Old Testament to describe a horse sensing battle. Its nostrils flare as it goes into the fray, as it goes into the fight. It's a word that's already appeared in John chapter 5, where that lame man lying beside the pool wants to get in when the water moves or stirred up or the water is agitated. That's how Jesus felt. Not just sad, but angry. Why? Well, of course, Jesus knows that death is not meant to be part of our present experience. Death is an alien force that has invaded our world. Oh, I saw this last week that the movie Independence Day is coming back out of the cinemas. I don't know if you remember this movie. It was a blockbuster, I think, 20 years ago. And it was pretty uplifting as the people of Earth gathered together and sort of raised their fist and shook it at the sky. We won't be conquered by you. We declare our Independence Day. In this passage, Jesus is shaking his fist at death, the alien force that has invaded our world. We see when God created the world in Genesis, death wasn't a part of it. Creation at that point was very good. In Romans 5 and 6, we're told why death is part of our world. These verses are coming up as well. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. The wages of sin is death. If you sin, you will die. That's why it happens to all of us, because we all sin. But it's not meant to. The new creation won't have death either. We can see there'll be no more death, mourning, crying or pain. For those things are part of the old order that will be done away with. In John 11, Jesus' nostrils flare as he takes on death itself, as he tries to defeat it. That's because death is not just alien to our experience, it's wrong. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. I don't know if you've ever wondered what is Jesus doing in heaven. Well, one thing it tells us here is he must reign up there until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He was angry at death. And I feel that we should be too. I was once given this book, because I'm a children's minister. This book is called Lifetimes, and it describes itself as a beautiful way to explain life and death to children. It says there's a beginning and an ending for everything. All around us, everywhere, beginnings and endings are going on all the time. This is true for all living things, for plants and people, for birds, for fish, for trees, for animals, even for the tiniest insect, and also for people. Sometimes living things become ill or they get hurt. Mostly, of course, they get better again, but there are times when they're so badly hurt or they're so ill that they die. This might be sad, but it's the way of all things. We should be okay with death. Wrong. Isn't it rubbish? We should be outraged at death, like our Lord Jesus. We should be prepared to confront it. Are you? It's not just Christians generally that talk about death. As a kids minister, I've actually got in trouble for it sometimes. Can't you just teach the positive stuff? Well, no, the Bible deals with real life, and so therefore I do. Do you do the same with your children or grandchildren? As a minister, I meet 40-year-olds at funerals who have never had an experience with death before. Well, you talk about it not only with your kids, but with your spouse. Sometimes I have to organize funerals with grieving, generally widows. Organizing a service at that time is the last thing they want to be doing. Would you organize one now to help out your family? Is your will ready? We don't want to think about death, I get that. But we do need to confront it as Jesus did. More than that, we need to confront resurrection. It's a bit of a bleak message so far, isn't it? But of course, that's not where the passage ends. Jesus doesn't just confront death, he confronts us with the idea of being raised. How should that affect our experience? Well, in order to look at this, we're going to continue in chapter 11, and we're going to look at Lazarus's other sister, Martha, and her experience when thinking about death. We're going to start in verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She's almost blaming Jesus like her sister, but she's still got some hope, however vague. And Jesus tries to comfort her, verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Aren't they great words? Shouldn't they have uplifted her? Do you notice they don't? Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I love that response because I suspect it's like a lot of us, how we feel. We know that one day, sometime in the future, we're going to be raised, but that doesn't help us today. What does that do for us now? Jesus goes further, trying to encourage her more. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She says yes, but I think she means no. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." That's not even what he asked. And a bit later in the chapter, when we see Jesus walking on to confront death, verse 38, once more deeply moved, his nostrils flaring, he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. And Martha argues. "But Lord," she said, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." She's not expecting resurrection. She's not expecting anything to happen that day. The resurrection is somewhere in the future. But Jesus says to her and to us, no, I am the resurrection and the life. It's here. It should shape our lives today. How? Well, a few ideas that I came up with elsewhere in the Bible are coming up here on the screen. We're going to start firstly with Romans 6, a bit of a long passage. We need to think about ourselves as dead. Here's what it says. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. We're no longer slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives for God. Next slide. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, count yourselves as dead. The resurrection is not some vague future hope. It's our present reality. We are dead to sin. And so therefore, we need to count ourselves as alive to God, just as Jesus is. So often we think of ourselves as sinners, but the power of sin over us is broken. We live the resurrection life now. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You can say no to sin. It's a real choice. It's a reality now. Another way the resurrection should impact us now. 1 Corinthians 15. It's coming up on the screen. Resurrection teaches us that we have an eternal perspective. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Resurrection teaches us that there's so much more to life than eating, than drinking, than mortgages, than work, even than family. If your spouse died, would you really want to go on living? If your child or grandchild was tragically taken from you, would the hope of resurrection impact your life at all? A number of years ago, I worked for a church that was about the same size as St. Paul's. And I was always struck there that every few months, people would die in the congregation, but they would leave their inheritance to the church. I found that pretty confronting. But why not care for your children? And as I spoke to these people, I found that they were genuinely confronted by the resurrection. They said, you know what? I trust God will look after my kids. More than that, my kids are settled. They're doing fine. Any money I give them will be an added blessing. So I choose to give my money so that the gospel of resurrection might see more people stolen from death to life. Does resurrection impact your life now that much? A third and final way that I think resurrection might impact us today. It's coming up again at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I actually happened to be talking about this verse with my kids this week. And I said to them, you know, what do you think the work of the Lord is? And how often do you do it? I suspect my children's answer might be the same as yours. The work of the Lord is, you know, spending time with him, maybe praying, reading the Bible, telling people about Jesus. But interestingly, in the context of this chapter, in fact, in the context of the New Testament, the work of the Lord can be everything we do. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord as if you're working for him. When we're kind and loving, when we're other person-centered, sacrificial, loving, we're doing the works that God has prepared for us. The resurrection should and can impact our every moment as we live for his glory, not our own. Do you find the resurrection confronting to your life today? Well, as we conclude, I want to actually think about being confronted by Jesus. Because ultimately, of course, John 11 is not about death nor resurrection. It's about the Lord of life. I don't know if you've noticed in the book of John that sometimes people will just focus on the miracles and forget about the miracle worker. People come across the signs that Jesus did and they just want more free food. And they forget the true bread of heaven come down for us. God forbid we do the same today. Are you confronted by Jesus? He is the one who died and conquered death. He did battle against it and won for us. He now lives a new life to God, and we can do the same. He is the one who has paid the wages of sin so that we need not fear death. He is now in heaven, and he has poured out upon each one of us the Holy Spirit, the very same Spirit who raised him from the dead, so that we can live that new life with him. He is the glorious risen Lord who reigns in heaven and is crushing all of our enemies under his feet, so that we might have true hope. This morning, let's not finish by thinking about death and resurrection. Let's finish by thinking about the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And let's praise him and live for him more. Let me pray that we'll do that. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that he's the glorious risen one. He is the mighty, powerful one who has defeated death for each and every one of us. Help us to live for him. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us confront death, to think about it, to prepare well for it. We pray more than that, that you will help us live every day for you, that as we say no to sin, as we lift our eyes and have an eternal perspective. Father, equip us to live the resurrection life now. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.